Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
But for right now, if we could all turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation 3, we're in a series called Dear Church, looking at the churches of the book of Revelation. We come to the fifth one in chapter 3. When I was in basic training for the Marines about 24 years ago now, I was actually stationed in Southern California in San Diego. And because of our proximity to Los Angeles and to Hollywood, they called us the Hollywood Marines. They thought that we had it real easy. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. It was brutal running and doing obstacle courses in the sand of San Diego. But there was something to the whole Hollywood thing, because on our base, there was actually a show that used to be filmed back in the 1960s called Gomer Pyle, USMC. And I can tell you've heard that show. Of course, Gomer coming out of Mayberry with Andy Griffith, but now he's in the military and he's Gomer Pyle. And so he's given Sergeant Carter a hard time every show and, you know, Shazam and all that. And just a wonderful show. I loved it. I really did. That's not what the Marines is like, but it's a great show. That set is on base. And if you look at it, you'll see all the things that you saw from the show. Well, one day they told us that we were going to work on that set. And I thought, well, that's kind of cool. They weren't filming anything, of course, anymore. But the set is there. The structures are there. And they said, well, we've got some work to do, a work detail that we're putting together over at the set. And so we went over there and we arrived. And it's like showing up to a movie set. I mean, there's the barracks, you know, those big round barracks that they all lived in. And you saw the bunks, and Gomer was always inside with his bunk and his bed and his locker. And then outside were all the roads and the streets and the rocks and the signs, just like it was on the show. Do you know what is inside of those bunks now in those barracks? Used mattresses. It's become a warehouse to store used, dirty mattresses. The quartermaster of the base keeps mattresses on hand for recruits and Marines that need them, but when they get destroyed, they have to go somewhere and be stored until they can be disposed of. And so they use that movie set to store the old, dirty mattresses. On the outside, it really looks like something special, you know? It's got the location and the name, and you can see it when you're driving up. The background is the same as it was on TV. But on the inside, it's old, dirty mattresses. I was getting ready for this week, and, you know, it dawned on me that when Jesus walked the earth, he really didn't like religious people. In fact, he didn't like religious leaders very much at all. He referred to them as whitewashed tombs. He said, they look good on the outside, but on the inside, they're filled with dead men's bones. You know, on the surface, they're all put together. They've got nice clothing, and they've got the image, and people ask them questions, and this air of superiority went around with them. But underneath, he said, there's nothing there. They're spiritually dead. As we come to the church at Sardis here in chapter 3, the fifth church on the list, that is exactly how Jesus is going to describe this particular congregation. He's going to look at them and say, look, you look good on the outside. You have a name for something. But on the inside, there's nothing there. It is an interesting church because it's one of only two that Jesus has nothing good to say about at all. All of the others, he said, look, I know your works and you've done this and you've done that, but these are the things I have against you. Well, here he's going to say, I know your works. And then it's just all bad. It really is. And so it's an interesting letter in that regard, but it's uninteresting and not very different in a different way. And that is to say, it starts exactly the same. There's really nothing warning you. This is what you're about to read. And it begins in chapter 3, and it starts with, to the angel of the church of Sardis write. And we know that's not an angel in the angelic sense. That's an angel in the sense of the church leader. This is the one that's in charge and responsible. And this is the one that casts the vision of the church. We might call him a pastor, maybe an elder. He's an overseer. But this is the one that eventually it's all going to be held up against him. And the Lord's going to hold him responsible for what it is that goes on in this church. And certainly every person is responsible for their own life and their own behavior. But as far as directing and leading and guiding the church, there is one head to chop. And that's the angel at the church of Sardis, right? And so right away, we see that this church is unique in one regard, but in another regard, he begins exactly the same way. It's a church in the middle of a city, as they all are. It's named for the city that it's in, as they all are. But Sardis is a little unique among all the others yet, because at one point, this was a very rich and vibrant city filled with lots of business, lots of transactions. In fact, Sardis was a place where a lot of the early money was coined. And that even has its own unique story, because around the mid-500s BC, there was a king there by the name of Chorosis. Now, you probably never heard of that name, but Chorosis discovered that there were gold deposits in the rivers that surrounded Sardis. And so he sent down teams of people to just get this gold and bring it back into the city, where he turned it into money. And so money and coins and gold things and all kinds of wealth would come out of Sardis. So much so that when the Greeks heard about Chorosis, they actually nicknamed him Midas. And you've all heard the story of King Midas, the man who had the Midas touch. Everything he touched turned to gold. Well, that is King Chorosis. So he's kind of a legend in his own right. And so Sardis has all of this going on. They were also the center of the ancient carpet industry, of all things. You wouldn't think that, but they were. And they did a lot of wool and textile manufacturing there. A lot of clothing was made in Sardis. There was a lot of fancy stuff that came out of the city, but it was also, oddly enough, the location for the biggest cemetery in the region. It was called the Cemetery of 1,000 Hills, and it was just this sprawling acreage of hill after hill, and each one of these had thousands of tombstones on them, and it was so big that it was said you could see this place from more than 7 miles away. So it's kind of interesting that on one hand, it has a reputation for life, and yet on the other hand, it has a reputation for death. Geographically, it's also kind of unique because it sat on a hill, the city did. On three sides, on the two sides in the rear, this city had sheer cliffs, hundreds of feet straight down rock face. On the front was a road that led out into the countryside. So it's very easy to defend that way, so much so that people started to believe that Sardis could not be attacked. There was only one way you could march an army. That wall was almost impregnable. And so nobody took security very seriously at Sardis. Well, that also led them to have this kind of attitude of invincibility. And so one day, King Midas, aka Chorosis, he attacks the Persians. I don't know why you would do that. They had the biggest army in the world, and they had almost never been defeated. But he goes, look, this is Sardis. No one's going to get us. We're going to go, and we're going to poke this bear. And he does. He attacks Persia. Persia responds by surrounding the city and realizing that they're not going to be able to conquer it in the traditional way. They just kind of camp out there all the way around. A total siege of this city begins. Well, one day, one of the Persian soldiers is just watching his area of the city to monitor, and he notices, just by chance, that somebody drops a helmet off the wall, and it falls down the cliff, and it lands on the ground. So he watches that helmet, and he's just kind of curious, because nothing was ever happening, and this thing was different. And so then, after several hours, the sun goes down, and he's still watching this area of the wall, and he notices this person come out of the city, grab the helmet, and then go back. Well, that soldier watches how that man went back into the city and noticed the path that led in and the door they could get through. Well, in the middle of the night, the Persian army made their way into that city, and they attacked while everyone was sleeping and no one was ready. a couple of hundred years later, it's taken again, but this time by the Greeks. Only now the Greek king by the name of Antipas, he realizes that they're not going to be able to conquer this city either. And so what they end up doing is hiring mountain climbers that scale the city walls up those cliffs, sneak in while everyone's asleep, open the doors, and let the army through. It became known as a city taken by night. And that's almost exactly what Jesus is talking about when he will say later in verse 3, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. No doubt specifically talking about their history of being taken and conquered when no one was looking. But for a long time, this city was highly desired. People wanted to live there, lots of business. They made the money. They were easily defended. They had attractions. I mean, there was a cemetery that everybody would come and bury their loved ones at. And so everything was going very well for the city. It was fought over. Everyone wanted to have it. But then around 17 AD, there's this earthquake that destroys most of it. Well, the residents start rebuilding, and they build enough to be able to live there, but they never quite bring the city back to its former glory. They just kind of live in the mess and the rubble of everything, and instead of doing the work to reconstruct, they start telling each other stories about how great it used to be. Oh, you remember when that wall was there? You remember when that pile of rubble? Remember when that was that great store that we always went to? Or remember the arena that we had? And they start sharing these legends and these stories of their past instead of rebuilding their city. And at the time Jesus sends this letter to the city at Sardis, it's estimated that about 60,000 people are living there. So it's not a small town by any stretch. It's not a metropolis, but it is a big city, especially back during that time. And so 60,000 people living in a city, living in its past. I know that's a lot of background on this city, more than I've given on most of the others. But it's important to know, because something I have noticed about church ministry is churches tend to reflect the community that they're in. If there's a cultural uniqueness about an area, you're going to see that in the church. If there are local customs and traditions, you're going to see that in the church. If their community has a problem, you're going to see that in the church. When my wife and I moved here, we were told that this area was kind of a bubble, that most people didn't move in or out. I mean, you'd get the occasional story of somebody who came from somewhere else, but most of the time, the stories went like this. We were born in Pottstown. We grew up here. We went to Boyertown schools. We graduated from Bash. Our kids go there now. I live in a house, you know, three blocks away from where I grew up. And that kind of story was just very common. Unusual for me, because growing up in the military, nobody ever lived in the area that they were at very long, and so nobody was ever from there. My wife grew up in a town very much like this, where everybody seemed like they were from there, but that's just kind of how the area was. And the church was like that too. The membership here, back then we had membership lists, you know, they were all very much the same year to year, a little bit of change here and there, but basically very consistent. All of that changed in March of 2020, when the COVID pandemic hit. All of a sudden, people are fleeing cities. They're looking for rural areas to live in. We have a neighbor, he's a Philly cop, lives two doors down. He lives in our neighborhood, and he goes, it's so great, I'm in the country. And we think, in the country? What do you mean in the country? And he goes, I'm in the country. I used to live in the city. This is the country. Now, he's a cop. But I'm telling you, 4th of July comes around, and this guy blows up stuff in the road that I think would be illegal. He just loves it. Like, he moved in, he built this barn in his backyard. He's got this riding mower that he couldn't do very well, kept running into trees. And we're watching him, and he's just loving it. He goes, for this amount of money down in Philly, I could get a one-bedroom studio. But up here, I got half an acre in grass and got a barn, and I'm blowing stuff up. He goes, it's wonderful. We love it. But that was what started happening. People moved in. Some people sold their homes and got the equity out as property values went up, and they moved away. But the area started to turn over. We started seeing that here in the church as new faces would come in and some people would move out and turnover was happening. It was so noticeable, not just in this church, but in all the churches, that one of our local pastors here, actually had a company do a survey of this community. And they discovered that for being an area that used to be a bubble, this is actually now the fastest growing community in the entire state. And so that's what has happened. And we see that here, and other churches are seeing it as well. What we see is the church reflects the community in a lot of ways. All of that is happening at the church of Sardis. Jesus says to the angel of the church of Sardis, write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And here it is. I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but he says you're dead. What happened was this city had a reputation for being vibrant and active and wealthy and making a lot of the coinage and having gold and carpet and textiles and easy to defend and a place where everybody wanted to be. But when you got there, you found out it wasn't that way at all. Everywhere in Sardis, people are struggling. They're moping around. They're all talking about G-O-D, not God, the good old days. You know, sometimes I get nostalgic about Albuquerque, and I think of the food. Around the fall, you know, the food in Albuquerque, they have these green chili roasting things all over the city. Everywhere you go, you just smell this green chili being fire roasted. If you've never been around it, it is just one of the most unique things. It's delicious, makes everything better. It's just something that you miss, you know? You miss the architecture, you miss the weather, especially when you wake up and it's 4 degrees here, and you know it's like 68 degrees there. You miss that. You miss the fact that there's no humidity. You miss the mountain that was right there, all the desert landscape and the geology of the whole thing. But then we go and visit sometimes. And then I remember the other part of Albuquerque. I remember the million people that are there. I remember the sea of concrete that it is in the middle of the desert. I remember the fact that the city will tell people you can't water your grass except on Mondays and Wednesdays and Fridays. And if you violate that, they have put people in jail. Why? Because they don't have enough water. I remember the cost of everything and the drugs and the crime rate and the fact that the schools are always near the bottom of every list ever compiled in America. And I'm not picking on Albuquerque. It's just the place that I came from. It can be true of any city. But the point that I'm making is it is very easy to let the memory of what used to be blind us to the reality of what is. It's easy to sit around and talk about the glory days and the way things were and the way it was. But the problem behind that is it's often a symptom of spiritual sickness. And in fact, in this case, in Sardis, it is death. And I'm not talking about reminiscing. We all love doing that, talking about, you know, that one time or whenever we used to, and that's all fine and dandy. But when we sit around day after day living in the past with the aim of making life like it was in the past, that's not a very healthy thing to do. And that's what's happening at the city of Sardis. And it's what's happening at the church in the city of Sardis. One author I was reading this week on this church was listing all the ways that the city was spiritually dead. He said that their favorite hymn was Amazing Grave, How Great Thou Art. Said that the motto of the church were Few Are Cold, But All Are Frozen. And that he said that the church would certainly be the first one taken up in the rapture because the Bible says the dead in Christ rise first. That is the church at Sardis. And it is unfortunately a reflection of the community of the city of Sardis. And so we have the reflection, but notice what Jesus describes as the condition. He says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive. He says, but you're dead. The church at Sardis was all about the past. It was all about the good old days, where people just stood around talking at the coffee pot, telling stories about remember when so-and-so, remember when this, remember when that. And the problem is that over the course of time, doing that for as long as they had been doing it, they had become a church of we used to. But Jesus calls us to be a church of we're going to. He says, go into the world and preach the gospel. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Go and teach them and baptize them, and I will be with you until the end of the age. In the book of Philippians, the apostle Paul says, one thing we do is forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, no one puts his hand to the plow and looks backwards is fit for the kingdom of God. In Isaiah 43, God says, behold, I will do a new thing. It's kind of like the story of Lot and his wife. It reminded me of that this week anyway, and how Lot and his wife were escaping from Sodom and Gomorrah. God was about to destroy that city, and he does, only he spares Lot and his wife. And as long as they were moving toward God in faith with their eyes on him, they were fine. But the minute his wife turned around and looked at her old life and turned around like she was going to go back to it, everything turned. There is a lot we can learn from that story. There's a lot we can learn from the history of the church at Sardis. Because here's the thing. Sardis did not die spiritually because they were struggling. They didn't die because of persecution from the government. They didn't die because times were bad and giving was down and attendance was low. And they didn't die because they were unpopular. They didn't die because people were mad with the pastor. They didn't die because they had changed a little bit too much, or they had, you know, gotten into this habit of always focusing on the Bible and the world told them they shouldn't. No, they died because times were good. And they stopped trying, and they let their guard down, and they settled for the status quo. Look, we as a congregation at this church, we're not immune from this threat. It happens in churches every day, all across the world. Things are good, things are humming along, and then they settle. They get comfortable, they get complacent. Everything seems to become routine. They're just going through the motions and living by the calendar. Usually because things are good, and so no one wants to ruin it. And then one day somebody says, well, we ought to not take that risk anymore. You know, we've got too many good things happening. Why are we going to risk messing it all up? And then everyone else agrees, and they say, you're right, we shouldn't. We like it the way it is. Let's just leave it the way it is. And so they settle into a pattern. And that pattern turns into a groove. And that groove will turn into a rut, and that rut will turn into a trench. And I had a pastor tell me one time that a trench is nothing more than a grave with the ends kicked out. This can happen in a person's life as well. We used to be on fire for the Lord and excited and following him in faith, but now things are a little different. We've got more on the line now. We've got a family now and a career now and a mortgage now. And we've got responsibilities now. And so things are more predictable now and they're more comfortable now. And we like the way life is now. And before long, a person finds that they're just going through the motions now. We go to church because it's Sunday and that's what we do every Sunday. And we pray because it's time to eat and that's what we do when we eat. And we help because we're asked and everything is on autopilot. And on the surface, it looks like it's all going the way it should. But underneath, you find that there's not much behind it. That's why I tell people the most dangerous place for any church to be is comfortable. And the truth is, that's also reality in a person's life. Be cautious about comfort. It has a habit of killing things. I've spoken with many couples over the years who are divorcing or they're on the verge of it. And they come to me for counseling. And sometimes we've been able to reconcile, sometimes not. But it's interesting how often the stories sound very similar. They say, yeah, we got married and everything was good. And then, you know, some time went by and we had kids and we got into this rhythm, but we just don't have any passion anymore. We got too comfortable. We stopped dating. We stopped pursuing. We stopped doing those things that led us to one another. And before long, they turn around and they realize the fire is all but gone in their marriage. I've spoken to people who have businesses that have failed. Often they have the same story. They say, we just got too comfortable. We stopped developing, we stopped innovating, we stopped competing on our price points, and before long, we started taking it easy, and then a competitor shows up, and they outprice us, they outwork us, they took all of our customers, and before long, we realize we're going bankrupt. That's why one of the things that I'm always looking for in our church are signs of that. And here's what I'm looking for. There are signs, and this is what they are, gossip that starts for no reason at all. You know, they say you got to give somebody something to gossip about or they're going to make it up on their own. And so you start seeing gossip spring up out of nowhere and you go, well, there's something going on. Or maybe rumors that have no basis in reality or are wrestling among the people. And I say, okay, we've been sitting still too long. We're getting a little antsy. We got to get up and move because we're a little too comfortable. And so we need to do something. We've got to upset the status quo in some way. And sometimes that means some people will complain. That's okay too. That's also a sign we look for. Where there is movement, there will be friction. Where there is friction, there will be heat. But where there is heat, there is life. Sometimes the very things we try and avoid, the discomfort, the change, are the very things that tell us we're alive. I heard a church, or heard of a church one time where nobody was ever offended, nobody was ever upset, everybody got along, they all sat in the same seats every Sunday, had their same parking place every Sunday, nobody complained, nothing ever changed. Then one day, the secretary goes to the mailbox, and they open up an envelope. And at the very top of it, it says, to the angel of the church of Sardis writes, I know your works, I know your history, I know your reputation, I know you think everything's going well, but it's not. You know, the more I read that this week, the more I think Jesus is not necessarily yelling at this church, he's not scolding this church, he's scared for this church. He looks at this church and he says, Sardis, you think you're doing all right. You think that you're fine because of everything you've done in the past. You think that everything you've got going on, just kind of going through this rhythm of ministry, you think it's fine. But he says, listen, you're dying and you have no idea. You used to be awesome, Sardis. I mean, you used to be passionate. You used to be the place that people would come and everybody wanted to be there. You were going places. But now, he says, you're a church that's just been places. You look good, but there's nothing behind it. And so there is a reflection of the community in the church. There is a condition that has developed within it. Just like the church, or just like the city, the church has this reputation for being alive. But Jesus says, no, you're not. You're not really accomplishing anything. It's busyness for the sake of being busy. Now he comes to the prescription. What do you prescribe a patient that's on the verge of death? Well, he says in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things that which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works to be perfect before God. He says in verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. The first part of this prescription, and it's threefold, the first part is to move. He says in verse 2, be watchful. Literally, the word means to be vigilant, to be alert. It's the idea of being aware, being on your toes, to be ready. It's kind of like, wake up, church. You see, the problem with Sardis is they had stopped moving, and they'd started to atrophy and started to decay. They've settled into this routine and developed all these habits. And even though they're going through the motions, they're not actually moving anywhere. And sometimes it can be hard to get out of that kind of thing, to get up and move, especially the older we get. You know, I go out and mow the yard and I come inside and I sit down and drift off into a nap and the kids show up and say, hey, let's go do this. And I get up and I feel it. You know, all those things you did in your 20s, they start catching up to you. Someone warned me about that one time. They said, well, as soon as you turn 40, just get ready. It's all downhill. And I thought, no, you're just saying that, you know. But no, they were right. You know, you start feeling all these things. And the longer I've noticed I sit still, the harder and more painful it is to get up. The longer it's been since I have been in motion, the more it hurts to get moving again. Do you remember that original Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory from 1964. You remember that scene where Charlie comes home with the golden ticket? And everybody's real excited. They're all singing in the house. And then Grandpa Joe decides he's going to get out of bed. And he can't because he hasn't done it in so long. And he stands up and he starts to tip over. And he yells, Charlie, come and help. I haven't done this in 15 years. Sometimes it can feel like that. The longer we're idle, the longer we're motionless, the longer we're planted in one spot, the harder it is to get moving again. And so the temptation is just don't move. It hurts. It's not comfortable. Don't do anything at all. But that is exactly why hospitals will often, as one of the first things they do with patients, is they'll get them moving. They'll say, can you move your feet? Can you move your hands, your arms? Can you sit up? Can you eat? Can you drink? Can you walk? Can you use the bathroom? A few years ago, my wife had surgery. She had her gallbladder taken out, and they told her, oh, you're going to be discharged within 4 hours. Well, we were kind of skeptical. We said, no, that's not right. I mean, you're losing an organ. This is surgery. You're not even out of anesthesia for the first half an hour or so. But they said, no, after 4 hours, we know what we're doing. So I was there when she came out of anesthesia. Within probably 45 minutes or an hour, the nurses were coming in saying, okay, can you sit up yet? Can you do anything? And my wife looked at them like they were straight from Satan. You know, it's like, just sit up. I was just cut open an hour ago. You want me to sit up? It hurts. But they wanted her to sit up. They wanted her to move. They wanted her to start walking. And they said, look, the reason is because we don't want things settling the wrong way. And if you sit still for too long, it's going to be harder later. And so you're going to hate us. We're used to it. That's our job. But we know you've got to get moving. That's why when people exercise and they have soreness in their muscles, the lactic acid is going to work and they want to sit down and do nothing. The best thing to do is to keep moving, to work all of that out of your system. And it's no different in a church. The longer a church is still, and the longer it has been since anything new has happened, the longer a church sits in that status quo and goes through the motions, the longer it is like the church of Sardis, the harder it's going to be to get people moving again. And the more disruptive it'll be when something new comes along, and the harder it is to get people to be okay with something different. But Jesus tells this church, he says, there's no future in that. At best, can live on in it for a little while, remembering the good old days, but eventually it winds up like the church at Sardis, where he says, I know your works. I know you have a name. I know the history. I know everything that's gone on there. I know you think that means you're alive, church. But he says, you're actually dead. That's why one of the first things Jesus has is the prescription. He notices what's going on. He notices the condition. He starts giving the prescription. And that's why the first part of this is to move, is to get up, is to be active. The second part is to improve. He says in verse 2, be watchful, so get up, wake up, church. And then he says, strengthen the things which remain. In other words, stop trying to bring back all the things that used to be. Instead, he said, strengthen the things that are there. You know, this is always one of the biggest challenges any church anywhere is going to face. Somebody remembers the way things used to be or something that used to happen or how good it was back when. And they say, well, wouldn't it be great if we did that again? Wouldn't it be great if we just brought that back? And then one of their friends goes, yeah, that would be great. That was so wonderful when we did that. And then before long, they're trying to revive this thing that's been dead for 15 years, 20 years. It hasn't happened. Meanwhile, the stuff that is happening isn't getting looked at and it isn't getting taken care of. And so Jesus looks at this church and he says, look, be watchful, wake up, look around and strengthen the things that you have. And I think often in my life, how many blessings have I missed because I was so focused on yesterday, so focused on last week, so focused on last year, so focused on the way it was before, wishing it was like that, resenting the fact that it's not, and then missing the things that God has in front of me. Look, this church is never going to look like it did before, and that's okay. In Ecclesiastes 3, it says everything has a season and a time under heaven for every matter, and that means that's okay. It's natural. It's even healthy that things progress and change. I had another pastor tell me one time that an unhealthy church is like a pond. It holds on to everything, and then the water gets brown, and everything is murky, and there's no fun to be had in a pond. He said, but a healthy church is like a stream. Things are always coming in and things are going out, and it's always fresh and it's always new. Jesus tells this church, strengthen the things, improve the things that remain, build up the things that are.
You've been listening to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Munger, the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. If you'd like to hear this message again, stop by our website at lighttheway.org. Not only will you find an archive of Pastor Colin's teachings there to listen to, but there you can find out more about our ministry. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." And we want everything we do and say to revolve around that. If you'd like to get behind what we're doing, please visit lightthewayradio.org. Thank you for listening today, and come back next week as Dr. Colin Monger once again delivers another helpful message from God's Word to help us light the way. In the meantime, remember to be a light to someone this week.